So what we're going to look at today is transitions and change. There's a lot of that going on just now, you know, in the world. You may or may not have noticed. But I believe that we as a church are on the edge of something wonderful. And my prayer is that none of us would miss out on what God is actually doing in and through this fellowship. Now, in order to do that, we need to overcome discouragement, especially when the enemy comes against you and things start to get tough. So we do. And we need to understand, guys, that God is with you. God is with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, God is with you. And that's, and basically I could finish the message there, because that's what I believe God wanted me to talk about over these next 2 weeks. God is with you. His presence is with you. Romans 8, verse 28 assures us, says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So we need to learn to navigate the changes as well as the challenges in life and understand that no matter what the circumstances are, God is with you. God is with you. Now, I talked about change, and you know, some people say, you know, it's a different world. And the world that I grew up in isn't just slipping away. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. There are multiple apocryphal changes happening simultaneously at present in the world that affects us all. The challenges are multi-layered. They're geopolitical, they're economical, they're social, they're technological. There's wars, there's famines, there's climate concerns, but there's also spiritual changes. Spiritual changes. It's an accelerated quantum shift in a very short period of time. And when you're in it, often you don't see it. You've got to really stand back and look at the bigger picture. Now, I said there was a spiritual shift because there is a shift in culture, you know, towards spirituality, which is good news. It really is good news. In a world where everything seems unstable and people are beginning to look for places, they're looking for these places where they can find strength, where they can find resilience, and where they can find support. And Christians, we are meant to be a people full of strength, full of resilience, and support in the face of transitions. I see a very platform-driven society just now, a very platform-driven culture, especially in social media. People are trying to create platforms all the time. You actually get TV programs that people don't do anything, just sit in a room and live together, and all of a sudden they're a celebrity. I'm like, what are they doing? You know, why are they a celebrity? Do you know, they're creating this platform. And into this fast-changing world, I believe that God wants his church to move away from platforms and to become pillars. To become pillars, where we trade the burden of performance for the freedom of God's presence. I've often heard it said, you know, of people who have specifically maybe given, you know, their time, their treasures, and their talents to serving others in their community, that they are pillars of that community. Now, as Christians, we are considered to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Holy Spirit dwells within us, meaning our bodies are a sacred dwelling place for God's presence. Now, using that metaphor of pillars and temples, what do pillars do? Pillars hold things up. They don't move. They're not kind of move to the left, to the right. They create space for God's presence to be experienced, not just to be heard about, but to be experienced. Because I believe people are desperate today for an encounter with God's presence. If the church father Augustine is correct in what he said, and I think he said that our hearts are homeless. Our hearts are homeless until they find themselves back in God. Then an encounter with the presence of God is increasingly something that churches need to build themselves around. Now, in the light of that, every day to me, it makes more and more sense as to why God gave this church the name Dwelling Place. In the light of that, it's starting to make real clarity and sense now. Whilst many people in churches put a lot of effort trying to create platforms, I ask, could we be missing something? I mean, in a platform-driven society, individuals are often encouraged to focus on their own performance and achievements, often at the expense of community as well as connection. And we all need connection. We were wired for connection. But like columns in a building, human pillars, well, they differ by providing support and strength. They work together to create space for others, partnering with God, you know, as he advances his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Human pillars, you know, basically fortify and protect community through virtue and character and pass these values on to others. It's actually quite viral. It's contagious when it actually is healthy and functioning. And as the world gets darker, God is raising up a people who will be an example of pillars who will bring light, who will bring hope and demonstrate his presence. They will have the boldness of David. They will have the courage of Daniel. They'll have what we learned about the last 2 weeks, the favor of Ruth, and they also would possess the love of Jesus. They will have the boldness, so they will. They'll have the courage, so they will. They'll also have the tenacity and the perseverance in the face of adversity, just like the person that we're going to look at from the scriptures today. Because these are days of intense spiritual warfare and transitions. And many people are struggling with that. You're pushing into God, stepping out for God, and all of a sudden something bad actually happens. It could be due to circumstances, or it could be something spiritual pushing back at you, trying to discourage you. It's like all of a sudden you feel incredibly low. You feel vulnerable. You feel insecure. You feel unappreciated, or maybe you feel disconnected. And I honestly believe that times that can be a purely spiritual thing. I don't believe that it was a coincidence that Arlette was canceled and things like that. No, it was a discouragement to sap our energy, you know, here, to take focus away from God's worship. Not in our shift, not in our watch, no way. We need to fight for that because he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of all. And it often happens at times when we're going through a transition and we're going through a change. As a church, we're shifting up gear. God is bringing us into a Gideon season, moving from strife to victory. It's a season of constant change, and I don't want any of us to miss out on this. These last past 12 months has been, you know, I've watched this congregation wholeheartedly embrace change with us, seen the breakthroughs that have came, getting excited as we look to the future, stepping out into our promised land for your children's children, for our city. So this morning, I want us to learn from a young guy, and he's really young, in the Bible, and how he responded to the transitions and changes so that he can be used by God, and also that we can learn from him so that we can be used by God as one of God's pillars. God has a plan, as I've said many, many times, for each and every man, woman, and child in this world. The problem is that we often allow the transitions in life to get us out of God's plan, maybe into our own plan or into the enemy's plan for your life. How we respond in those transitions can either, you know, lead us to either fulfilling our destiny or completely missing out on our destiny. You see, everything that grows changes. Now, I've got a beautiful six-month-old baby granddaughter, you know, and just seeing the changes in those 6 months, everything that's healthy, you know, changes. It grows. And they go through an inevitable process of transition. It's the same with church. It's the same with your life today. And the problem with transitions for most of us is we didn't choose to go through them. Do you remember when you were at primary school? Anyone remember primary school? We're not all that old, are we? Any primary school teachers in here? What's the highest primary? Is it P7? P7. So you go through primary school and all of a sudden you're P7. You're top of the food chain, aren't you? You're top dog in that. And then your mum and dad say, hey, you're going to secondary school and you're the bottom of the food chain, aren't you? You go from top to kind of bottom. And you never planned that, but hey, it happens. As teenagers, you go through adulthood and you just get thrown from one transition to another. And some of them are absolutely amazing. They're absolutely great. You meet that girl or you meet that guy and, you know, you fall in love, you get married. That's another transition. Then she tells you that she's pregnant. That's another transition. And then she tells you that she's pregnant again. That's a bigger transition as well. And sometimes it goes on more. So it does. But then there's the painful, difficult transitions in life. When somebody leaves or somebody doesn't want to be married anymore and suddenly you're in a different kind of transition. Or the doctor calls and it's bad news. That's a different kind of transition. See, being a Christian does not make us exempt from facing difficult transitions in life. But Jesus made an incredible promise to us as Christians. He said this in John 15, verse 4. Dwelling place, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. I looked that word up, no thing. We can't do no thing. If we do this, if we remain in him, we will see God do amazing things in our lives and through our lives, especially in times of transition. In John 15, he's actually talking about that seamless connection, that continual awareness of the Holy Spirit on our lives. You see, here's a statement. Consciousness of God is not a mental effort. It's a heart effort. It's not a mental exercise. It's actually a heart exercise. It's literally a place of yielding and of acknowledgement, where our mind basically follows and gains understanding and matures as we go. We've got to follow him. But it begins here in our hearts, you know, in our heart of hearts. And it's all about absolute surrender. Really surrender to him. In fact, that's what worship is when we think about it. It's about surrender. It's that place of being conscious of God, of being, you know, attached to him, connected to him, that you find that everything that you do in life is actually starting to flow naturally from that awareness of him and not so much your efforts. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? That you find everything you do in life is flowing naturally from that awareness of the presence of God in and through your life, instead of maybe your efforts. Let me say it this way. The branch doesn't have to groan and travail and fight and contend through an act of the will to produce grapes. You don't walk through a vineyard and you hear the vine going, I claim grapes, I declare grapes, I confess them to grow. You don't hear that at all, do you? If you do, you're probably not in a vineyard. You don't hear any of that, because you just stay connected, and as you stay connected, you produce the fruit naturally. You see, here's another statement. There are some fruits in our lives that are not the result of effort. They're actually the result of connection. Living in that awareness of God and the awareness of his ambition for you, for me, is not a mental exercise. It's a heartfelt realization. Now, the guy who typifies this most, I think, is in the Bible, and there's a biblical example. It's found in a 17-year-old teenager. Oh, how much we've got to learn from teenagers, who goes through a 13-year painful, difficult transition. But through his connection to God, and this is crucial, we see an example of how God is able to do something far greater in our lives through transitions than he is sometimes through normal day-to-day living. So let's look at the story of a guy called Joseph and learn how to respond to difficult transitions, and how he was a pillar that not only saved his family, but he saved a nation. He saved thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of lives. Now, Joseph's story is found in Genesis chapters 37 to chapter 15. We don't have time to read the whole of that, those chapters. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase some of it. Because Joseph comes from basically a pretty dysfunctional family. His dad's name's Jacob, you know, and that's a story in itself, so it is. And part of the problem was, when your dad has 13 children to two wives, one called Leah, one called Rachel, and then who happen to actually be sisters, and two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. So you do. I mean, talk about kind of messed up. We need to have a conversation when we get up there, you know, about that. But it's another story. And Joseph's mom, Rachel, was Jacob's favorite wife. But she dies giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. Now, Joseph's the second youngest, you know, so he is. Benjamin's the youngest. So you can only imagine that there is going to be a lot of sibling rivalry, you know, going here. Especially when you pick out one of these sons and it's so obvious to everyone else that, you know, he's your favorite. You know, he's Jacob's favorite. And the transition starts actually with a prophetic dream. Joseph walks into the family gathering one day, and they're seated before him as his 10 older brothers. His older brother, you know, are grown men. He's also got a sister as well. Young Joseph is full of excitement. "Brothers, I've had a dream," he says. His brothers look up and they say, "Well, tell us your dream, little Joseph." And Joseph bubbles over with youthful zeal and excitement, and he says this in verse 7 in chapter 37. "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. "Listen, I've had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." The implication was, one day I will rule over you. That's the implication. Now, if you could have seen the brothers' faces, they weren't laughing at their younger brother's dream anymore. The Bible says that they hated him. They hated him. Told you, a messed up, dysfunctional family. To compound this, his dad had even given Joseph a special coat, a coat of many colors. Now, this coat was a constant reminder that Joseph was their dad's favorite. And this did not sit well with the older brothers. So one day, the father sends, you know, Joseph off to the fields to look out for the brothers and to give, report back to him some news and check up on them. And they see him coming, and they decide this day, let's kill him. Let's just get rid of him, you know, and that's what we'll do. But one brother, Reuben, goes, "Nah, I've got the gift of mercy. Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit." And then they start to argue amongst themselves, what are we going to do with Joseph? They're so jealous of this guy that they're so resentful of him. Besides that, the last time that Joseph went out to do, you know, give a report back to their dad, he grasped them. He actually told them some things that they weren't doing, you know, well, and they all get into trouble. So Joseph is seized by the brothers. They actually strip him of his clothes and they throw him in a pit. A slave trader caravan is just kind of passing in the distance, you know, heading towards Egypt. And Judah, another brother who's quite entrepreneurial, says, let's sell him and make some money. Let's get some silver for this. And then what happens is Joseph goes away as a captive into Egypt, and the brothers return home. They tell the father that their favorite, his favorite son, Joseph, has been killed by a wild animal. A totally dysfunctional family. So it is. Meanwhile, Joseph arrives in Egypt, and he's sold as a slave at auction to a man called Potiphar. And Potiphar is the number one captain in Pharaoh's army. And that's where we pick up in this story, where we ask the question, God, how am I to respond to the difficult transitions of life that I find myself in? How are you going to respond to the difficult transitions that you find yourself in life? And in Genesis 39, verse 1, we pick the story up. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And here's the catch, verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Have you ever thought about that? Immediately, this kind of story flies in the face of what I think of about God. Maybe it flies in the face of what you think about God. Because when I think about God being with someone, I don't envision the brother stripping him his clothes, throwing him in a pit, and then selling him. When I think about God being with someone, I envision the story this way, okay? You'll be so glad that Jamie isn't a God, okay, when you hear this. His brothers see him coming. They decide to kill him. He gets there. Two of them kind of grab him. They come up behind him, grab him, and God immediately, whammo, strikes him down. And then a voice booms from heaven. This is my beloved son, Joseph. Back off, you imbeciles. That's how I envision a God with you scenario, you know, for that. But instead, Joseph finds himself far from home with people whose language he probably doesn't even understand. And now he finds himself sold into slavery. And he's done nothing wrong, but the Bible says God is with him. And we begin to gain a little insight about God and about this issue of transitions. And it's this. Not only is God going to work in and through you during a transition in life. And here's the point of this morning. God is going to walk with you through the transitions in life. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. What's the lesson that we learn here? The lesson is Joseph learns to trust. And because he trusts, he prospers, even though the circumstances are dire. The story goes on. He grows up. He lives in Potiphar's house as a slave. He's there for several years. And he's now in his early 20s at this stage. And Potiphar's wife thinks, you know what, that guy Joe's quite good looking. So she starts to come on to him one day and says, look, how about you and me having a wee fling in the side here? How about you and me just having a wee affair here? And she comes on to him big time. And guys, this is when we are tempted most to dump your character. This is when you think, well, look at the situation I'm in. I mean, if God really cared about me, then all this bad stuff wouldn't really happen. I mean, why should I remain faithful to you, God, when all this stuff's happening to me? But the Bible says that Joseph said to Potiphar's wife in verse 9, how could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God, he says. But she won't take no for an answer, and she keeps coming on to him, and Joseph keeps refusing. And so one day, after he refused to go to bed with her, she screams for help, and she frames Joseph, you know, for rape. And Potiphar comes in and grabs Joseph and throws him in the dungeon. And in verse 20, it says this, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Here we go again. Again, when I first read this, I went, whoa, wait a minute here. This is wrong. This shouldn't be the way it happens. While he was in prison, the Lord was with him. Now I'm thinking, Lord, if he's in prison, then you were not with him, you know, for that. If I were with him, then he wouldn't be in prison in the first place. But that's not what the Bible says, which is interesting. Wouldn't it have been a more of a God thing that when she's coming on to him, Potiphar walks in, hears, do you know, what his wife is trying to do, hears Joseph kind of refusing to do that, and, you know, his wife gets a good telling off, and Joseph gets rewarded, you know, for that. Isn't that more of a God is with you kind of scenario? It's the way I view God sometimes. But the Bible's consistent. Joseph is thrown in prison and God is with him. And we get another little insight of this process of transitions and the nature and the actions of God. And here's what I've learned. That we shouldn't look only at our circumstances to evaluate whether God is active in your life. And this is where most Christians mess up. It's where most of us mess up. Because it may give us the wrong reading. You see, things may be great in your life and God's not in it, okay? Things may be terrible in your life and he might be right in the middle of it. Because here's a young guy who's doing all the right things and his circumstances are getting worse and worse. And the Bible says that God was right with him the whole time. Now, by this time, it's actually clear Joseph had learned not to take the easy way out and he's faithful and has resisted temptation. That's the second lesson that he's learned. And the story then goes on. And finally, he looks as if he's going to get a break. He's going to get a breakthrough. And in prison, it just happens to be, you know, also with him in this thing, the cupbearer to the Pharaoh. And also the baker. The baker doesn't end up really well, but the cupbearer is there. And he meets Joseph. And Joseph interprets a dream for him. And in the dream, he says that this guy is actually going to be restored to the right hand, you know, of Pharaoh. Poor baker. Bad ending, you know, we don't want to go there. But the cupbearer had a good ending. And he's like, just as what you and I would probably do, Joseph says to the cupbearer, you know, look, when you're restored to Pharaoh and you're at the right hand of Pharaoh, would you remember me? Would you put a good word in for me here? Tell Pharaoh, as a guy in prison, you know, that's interpreted, you know, your dream, your prophecy for that. So the cupbearer to Pharaoh is restored, but you know what? He doesn't remember Joseph. So Joseph goes on becoming a prisoner, being a prisoner. He might say, wait a minute, if God was with Joseph, then cupbearer remembers. No, God is with Joseph and cupbearer forgets. You see, just like you, I want to be delivered from, not walked with through transitions. But the Bible teaches us consistently that God's way to walk us through the difficulties, you know, that we will face, the difficult transitions in life, is that he's with us. In this story, if this story were written about maybe someone's life in here or someone that you know, it could have been, do you know, he was a faithful fiancé, you know, looking forward to getting married. She walks in one day and says, I'm calling the whole thing off, and God was with him. Or she gave a prophetic word to them of encouragement about the future and what God was going to do in that area, what God wanted to do in the area, and they ignored her. And then when it came to pass, they excluded her and gave her no acknowledgement of it, and God was with her. They don't have a permanent contract, and they keep having to change job from job to job, and God is with them. I mean, it just blows my mind that Joseph somehow realized his responsibility was just to believe and live as if God was with him. When Anne would be able to verify this, when Anne, John, and I, and I think Geir was around that time, when we ministered in the south side of Glasgow, we led two drug dealers, two violent men, to the Lord. So the church did. And they had been in trouble before. Basically what it was, they were going to go and beat up or kill another drug dealer in the Govan area, Chooker Hill, I think it was. And so they get into the back of a transit van, and they're driving to take this guy out, and the police notice a broken brake light, pull the guys over. What's in the back of the van? Nothing. Open it up, and it's full of weapons, swords and things like that. And then they look at them and say, you've got previous conviction, arrest. So that's arrested. The trial is going to take months, you know, to come. They're out on bail. And that time they become Christians. And the lawyer's saying, you know, there's a wee technicality, you might get off here. And they were like, no, we're Christians now. We're going to plead guilty whenever they ask us. Because God is with us. And if God wants us to be free, we'll be let loose and we'll be free. And if God doesn't, then we will be ministers in the prison. We will be evangelists in the prison. See, it didn't matter the circumstances that God was with them. And the church prayed for them. And do you know what happened? The trial kept getting postponed, till legally you couldn't postpone it anymore. And the reason being was all the evidence, i.e. the weapons and the police holding places, had evaporated into thin air and they couldn't find it, and the guys were free because God was with them. Time and time again, we've seen breakthroughs, you know, like that. That means that you don't gripe, you don't blame, you don't complain, you don't jettison your character, or you run away, you know, from this in any shape or form. But, you know, you just stand in the time of standing, the time of testing. But, you know, you just say, God, how would a person in that environment, in that situation, act if they knew that God was with them? And that's what Joseph did. Note that he didn't try to change. He didn't try to escape the prison here. In verse 22, it says, so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And Joseph learned this lesson, you know, patience. That's what he learned, how to deal with disappointment, and also he developed new organizational skills. God is using this. At least 2 years pass, and Joseph keeps going through the daily routine of prison life. Finally, we get to the part of the story where we go, yeah, God really was with you, Joseph, because he gets out of prison, interprets a dream for Pharaoh, which saves Egypt from a famine. And it's fascinating in the scripture, and I hadn't noticed this until recently, that when Pharaoh was going, I heard you interpret dreams, he went, no, God interprets dreams. God interprets dreams. Platform, oh, we do dream interpretation. Pillar, no, God interprets dreams. Dream interpretation is okay, and if you do dream interpretation, that's good. But you've got to realize it's not you, it's him through you. And that's where we kind of mess up again. We put him first in all things. All things. At least 2 years pass. Joseph explained the dream, you know, to Pharaoh. And then in verse 37, it says this, Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man? So obviously filled with the Spirit of God. Listen, Pharaoh doesn't choose Joseph because he interpreted the dream. The Bible says he chose him because the Spirit of God was upon Joseph, because God was with him. Other people recognized it. And then one day, Joseph's life is changed. He goes from prison to palace, from being a prisoner to being the prime minister of all of Egypt, all of that land, from total abject poverty to complete prosperity. And what he's doing is he's coming face to face with his destiny. The Bible says that Joseph is now 30 years old. Joseph has lived through 13 years of being separated from his family. He's lived through 13 years of slavery in prison, yet he has never given up in his dream. He knows that God has a plan and a destiny for him. And during that time, he has grown in God and he's learned lessons of life. He's learned how to rule, working as a slave and as an overseer of slaves. He's learned how to administrate under the chief jailer. And here's the fourth thing he learned. He learned to trust God no matter what the circumstances are and no matter how long it takes. Joseph has suffered captivity, slavery, prison, but he held on to his trust in God. God knows what he's doing. God didn't just throw Joseph into a pit. God didn't do that. God didn't sell him into slavery. God didn't cast him into prison, but God did use those circumstances to prepare Joseph to save his family and also to save a nation. And if we have the same resolve as Joseph, God will do the same for you. As I said in the beginning, if you remember, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Every one of you have been called. Every one of you are called to God's purposes. And then what happens with Joseph is the day of destiny comes. And 2 years of famine, 22 years after the dream, one day he looks up from his work, and who does he see? Now, remember the dream, if you are not familiar with the story that Joseph, you know, the Pharaoh had, was he had a dream of seven skinny, kind of ugly looking cows, it says, you know, and seven kind of fat cows. You know, and what happens is the seven skinny cows eat the seven fat cows. And then he has this other dream, you know, about sheaves, you know, consuming other sheaves, seven of them. And what it is he says to Pharaoh, you know, what's happening is you've got 7 years of plenty coming. And you've got 7 years of famine. What to do is to save up in the 7 years of plenty so you've got plenty for the 7 years of famine. And that's why they promote him for that. So one day, Joseph's busy administrating, looks up from his work. His brothers are before him. And Joseph is the number two guy in Egypt, remember. And they come looking for wheat. And if you're as carnal as me, you read the story and you go, now God is really with him. Payback time. I mean, now he has them right where he wants them. This is going to be so sweet. They come in, he messes a little bit with them, and he does that, you know, with these cups and gold and things like that. Read the story for yourself. It's absolutely amazing. But he's messing with them to see if they've changed. He's messing with them to see if their hearts have actually changed. Remember the dream, the wheat that bowed before Joseph? There stands Joseph on his dais, do you know, his brothers with grain sacks in their hand, come and they all bow before him. Then comes one of the most dramatic moments, I think, in the Bible. Joseph removes his headdress. Remember, he looks like an Egyptian now. He dresses like an Egyptian. Maybe he walks like an Egyptian. I don't know. I was going to do that there, but Linda's gone. Do it. I'll go. Oh, well, since you exist. I will again. Joseph removes his headdress, his ceremonial wig, and he speaks. He's like, I'm your brother, Joseph. Destiny fulfilled. In that fantastic moment, Joseph tells him, guys, let me tell you the greatest lesson I've learned. God did not raise me up to rule over you. God raised me up to save you, to save you. He knew his destiny, and you know what? He was fulfilling it. Years later, Joseph's brothers, after their father dies, become fearful that Joseph will now take revenge on them, you know, for what they did to him. But then in chapter 50, verse 19, it says this, but Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Do you know, one of the amazing things I've discovered in this story is that Joseph, despite his circumstances, despite the circumstances that he faced, he never gave up trusting in God. Never. And the circumstances did not stop the purposes of God, but it actually wove itself into the providential will of God for his life. In other words, he said, look, you meant this for evil, but God used it for good. Guess what? God wins. God wins. You meant it. Amen. Amen. He does, doesn't it? You meant it to harm me, but God used it to benefit me, my family, Pharaoh, and a nation. God wins. Why should I be bitter? You know, why should I be upset? Why should I want revenge? Because God was with me this whole time. Guys, God's got a plan for your life. God has a planned destiny for your life. And as a church, we're in transition. As we press in, I know the spiritual enemy is pushing back on many of you, trying to get you discouraged, trying to make you give up, trying to make you walk away from it, trying to make you look at alternatives to that. But God is using this to make you stronger. Stronger as a family, and because he's with us. And you might be going, well, Jamie, you don't understand. My world's caved in. I'm in the pits of life. You know, I'm a virtual slave to my job. You know, I'm imprisoned financially. Let me say, God's still working in your life. He never gives up working in you. Never. You're learning lessons in life, and it's how you respond that will determine your outcome. At times like that, you must learn to trust God. Listen, maybe some of you, today's your day of destiny. Maybe today's your day of destiny. Don't miss out on God's plan for your life. It's about abiding or staying conscious of who is inside us and what it is that we carry. That comes from your identity, guys. And when you understand your true identity in God, you understand your authority. And when you understand your authority, you can exercise heaven and earth, that authority. All authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples, not of the ones and twos, but of nations, of nations. Don't miss God's plan for what he wants to do in this city. All we have to do is turn our affections to him as he reveals himself. Let me finish with this. We don't gain in this part of life through striving. We literally gain through abiding and surrender. That's how we gain. Amen. Why don't we stand?